Now, continuing with our sermons in the book of Joshua, if you would turn this morning to Joshua chapter 5, but also, as you know, very often in the Old Testament, we have a very relevant New Testament passage, or vice versa, of course. So that New Testament passage is Colossians chapter 2, the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 2. And if you would like to put a marker in there, we'll be turning to that later on this morning. But our actual reading in Joshua is in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went on to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Amen. Last week in our sermons on Joshua, we saw how the children of Israel had now passed clean over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised to give them. That land of Canaan and that River Jordan, you remember, we said, spiritually speaking, are two of the great symbols of the Word of God for heaven at last, and the fact that the vast majority of the Lord's people will be called to pass through death, through the river of death, as it were, before they eventually come into heaven at last and into the presence of the Lord their Savior. And so for those 2 weeks in the course of our sermons in chapter 3 of the book, we looked at that great event in the life of the children of Israel, and how that event, of course, has its spiritual significance in the gospel in its fulfillment for every professing child of God who will be called to pass through death, but at the same time will pass safely through death, dry shod as it were, and into the presence of the Lord their God forever and ever. In the words of that old hymn again, you remember, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And in that chapter, of course, there is contained all of the shadowing forth of those facts that the people of God, the majority of the people of God, will pass through death and into the presence of the Lord their God forever and evermore. Now, as I said last week then, as we come out of chapter 3 of Joshua and enter into chapter 4 as we did last time, then of necessity there has to be an adjustment in our thinking with regards to reading the message of the book and the right application of the book to our souls. And so the way really to view that chapter 3 of the book of Joshua is indeed as a picture within a picture. It is one of the Bible's great setting forth of those two great facts, that there is a way through death and into the presence of God in Christ the Lord. And all of that is set forth for us in that chapter 3, in that historical event that took place with these people. There is that insurmountable barrier of the River Jordan now in Spate. That's what death is like to each and every one of us, if we have the capacity to see that and realize that. There is a means provided to cross over Jordan, the means that God gave to the children of Israel. There is a means to pass through death. There is that which is to be received by faith and followed after. And then indeed we do come in God's time into the presence of the Lord our God. So all of that is a tremendous picture of those two facts, the crossing through death and into heaven at last. But as I say, it really is a picture within a picture. You see, the overall picture, the overall imagery of the book of Joshua is not our entrance into heaven at last through the waters of death, but it is our entrance into the Christian life. And our living of the Christian life, especially with one aspect of the Christian life, which is that warfaring aspect of the Christian life. That's the essential message of the book of Joshua for New Testament Christians. That's the essential imagery of the book of Joshua. It is our involvement in that warfare that the Lord has called us to, not with carnal weapons, but in putting on the whole armor of God and so on. That's what we see in the book of Joshua. But you see, as the children of Israel then now go on to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan and do battle with all their adversaries, that's not a picture of heaven. In heaven, my friends, we've laid aside all the weapons of our warfare and our armor. But it is a picture of the Christian life now, here and now, and those spiritual warfares that we're engaged in the Christian life. So as I say, the best way then is to view that spiritual application of the crossing of Jordan as a picture within a picture. As I said last time, when an artist sometimes paints a picture of a room or a scene in a room, in the room itself, he paints another picture hanging on the wall. So you've got the whole picture of the book of Joshua, which is the spiritual warfare, but hanging on the wall of the picture, as it were, then you have that little picture of heaven at last, passing through death into heaven at last. What a good picture to be there. Because in the Christian warfare, what better thing to have before our eyes than the assurance that one day we will be called to enter into heaven at last when all the warfare is over. So then we look validly at the crossing of Jordan under those terms of crossing through death into heaven, but we look at it in that sense within the whole of the book of Joshua. But the whole of the book of Joshua really sets before us the Christian life, and especially Christian warfare, as we're called to live that life. So then, as we entered the fourth chapter, then it's all of that. Children of Israel have now crossed over Jordan, and now they're going to go on. But as they go on, as we saw last time, the Lord is never, ever going to allow them to forget what he has done for them in drying up the River Jordan. And so what occupies that fourth chapter especially is the setting up of those two cairns of stones. One of them is set up with 12 stones that are to be carried out of the dried up bed of the River Jordan and set up on the further shore, in the plains of Jericho, on the other side of Jordan. The other one then is to be set up in the midst of Jordan before the waters overflow again, and those stones are taken from the further side of Jordan. And the reason for all that, of course, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 4. And this, that this may be a sign among you, says the Lord, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. They were two God-given memorials that the children of Israel would never forget what God had done for them in drying up the waters of Jordan and bringing them into the land of promise. And as we said, surely what is foreshadowed in that is the fact that God has given to his Israel, to the church of God, two memorials that are abiding memorials that point us up to how we cross through death by the death of Christ, how we go on to live the Christian life. The two memorials are simply the baptism, the Lord's table, both of them pointing us to what Christ has done for us, both of them pointing us to the life that we have to live, to the heaven that we have to gain as yet. For said the Lord, don't you remember this? Do in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And I shall drink it new with you, he says, in my Father's kingdom. And the Lord, my friends, will never ever have us to forget that if ever we will be in heaven at last, it will be through Christ going down into death for us, in order that we might pass through death and into heaven for eternal ages. But so Jordan has been crossed, a historical event with spiritual applications. Canaan now lies before them, and now begins that conquest, and the preparations for that conquest really in earnest, in earnest. Now let me just say this to begin with then. Never was a battle or a conquest prepared for under such strange circumstances as those which God now sets before the children of Israel in those days. As we read in that chapter 5 that we come to, Joshua is told to take and circumcise all the male children who had been born during those days of their wilderness wanderings in the desert of Sinai. That had begun almost 40 years before, and that meant, of course, that included within that number, the greater part of that number were the soldiers who were going to have to make the conquest of the land of Canaan as the Lord had promised. And what a strange action it is then, you see, when God tells Joshua to take and circumcise all of those men of war. And so for this morning, we're going to look at that action in the life of Israel at that time, the applications of that in our spiritual life, and then some of the blessed facts that encompass that action, both for Israel and, of course, for us at the present time. First of all, then, what is the action that is involved? And you see that, of course, in verse 2 of the chapter. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Circumcise again the children of Israel, he says, the second time. Now, it doesn't mean that the children of Israel are to be re-circumcised. They never had been circumcised in the first place. The act of circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had made, the agreement, the arrangement that God had made with Abraham, that he would give them the land of Canaan. That was part of the arrangement, part of the promise. But the truth of the matter was this, that Israel as a nation, on account of their disobedience in the wilderness, had forfeited the right to that ordinance and to that observance within the nation. That's what you're told in verse 4. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised for. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land. The children of Israel, you remember, were brought to the very borders of Canaan some 38, 40 years before. But that generation was faithless when the 12 spies came back, and it was only Joshua and Caleb, the only two remainders of that generation that came out of Egypt, it was only they who said, we can take the land. If the Lord delight in us, then we can take the land. They believed the covenant. They believed the promise. But you see, these others did no such thing. And they would not believe when they heard the report about the giants, tough and tall and all the rest. Then their hearts shuddered within them, and they would not depend on God and go in to possess their possession. So said the Lord. The Lord swear in his wrath, they shall not possess the land. And so for 40 years, until that old generation died off, they were turned into the wilderness to wander in the wilderness. And during that period of time then, the Lord also withdrew the observance both of the Passover, as we'll see in a moment, and the rite of circumcision. So that old nation, you see, in effect, were counted as a non-nation before the Lord. He would not allow them to be circumcised. They did not observe the Passover, because to observe the Passover, a person had to be circumcised. Now you see, now the Lord is about, as it says, to roll away the reproach of Egypt. Gilgal is the name of the place, which means rolling away. And now the Lord has come to reestablish, as it were, in the fullest sense, his covenant arrangement with those people, and to give them once more that sign of the covenant in their flesh that he was their God, that they would possess the land, that they would go in to what he had promised to them. Now you see all that. That's the situation. That's the background that you have in that chapter 5. However, look at the apparent paradox, as you would say, in the whole thing. Circumcise the children of Israel the second time. Now you know what circumcision was, I'm sure, without going into any of the details. But the children of Israel had now just landed on the shores of the land of Canaan, and they were going to have to go in to do battle for that land, to possess their possessions. And remember, they had seen the giants, tough and tall, the sons of Anak. They're still alive. They're still going to have to fight with them. The cities are walled and very great. That still pertains. The wall of the city of Jericho in the next chapter was straitly shut up against the children of Israel. Things haven't changed, you see. They're still going to have to do battle with a tremendous foe against tremendous odds. What does the Lord command Joshua to do with the soldiers, as it were, is this? He commands them to do that which virtually immobilizes them for a week. You see, that's what was entailed in the circumcision. And one of the old writers says, what general ever opened a campaign in an enemy's country in the manner that Joshua did? And for a whole week, my friends, the military camp of Israel was going to be more like a field hospital. And the children of Israel just exposed there to all of Canaan that lay before them with all the armies, the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites, with all of that powerful force, the Lord comes and delivers a commandment to them that lays them low in their tents for a best part of a whole week. What implications, you see? And the implications are simply these, that if ever they are going to fight the Lord's battle, they are going to fight the Lord's battle in the Lord's way. And that's the underlying lesson, surely. And as far as they were concerned, they were going to have to be closed up in their camp until that healing process had taken place. And during that time, as far as they could gauge, they were absolutely open to all the attacks of all their enemies. They had bowed to God. But in bowing to God, there must have been the realization that they were making themselves absolutely open to all the fierceness of the enemies that they were to overcome in order to gain the land of Canaan. Now, as we'll see, that wouldn't be the case, because God, in fact, unbeknownst to them, had intervened in all his grace and in all his goodness. But as far as they were concerned, they had to bow in obedience to God and to do what God said, if ever they would possess what God had promised. And it's simply another block, as it were, in the whole overall message of Joshua for us in our spiritual warfare, in going on to possess our possessions which are granted us in Christ the Lord. You remember, as far as crossing Jordan was concerned, what were they to do? Prepare boats, prepare bridges, prepare rafts. No, says the Lord, prepare food. Prepare food for the journey. How ridiculous such a preparation must have seemed, when what they needed to cross over the river was a bridge or a raft or a boat. No, says the Lord, prepare food. You remember Rahab the harlot. You remember that woman now with her change of belief and her change in trust. Ask her where she thought her safety would have lain before the visitation of the Lord by his grace and goodness. It would have lain in the horses and the chariots of the king of Jericho, in the strong gates of Jericho. Now her hope lies in a piece of red rope that she had dropped through her window. And of course, with crossing over Jordan itself, what did their hope lie on? In a group of priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant and stepping into the river before them and remaining in the river until they had all crossed over. And they had to depend on what God said, that as long as those priests were in the river with the Ark on their shoulder, they could pass over safely. They had to believe that. And now, my friends, they have to believe that, albeit God calls them to that rite of circumcision, God must know what he has in mind for them, and they are to follow what the Lord their God has said. He will begin the whole battle, if you like, by impressing on their hearts and on their souls that they are absolutely and completely dependent upon him. His ways, so strange to the carnal heart, alien to the carnal heart, alien to the carnal heart. But it's to that that they must bow in order to win the day. Now, what about the applications of all that to our hearts and our souls in a spiritual sense, with regards to the spiritual life that the Lord calls his people to live in Christ their Lord? Now, some of that, I'm sure, apparent already, the whole issue of dependency and everything else. But perhaps going along a particular line in our time this morning. Now, that's where we can turn for at least something of an answer to that, to that New Testament passage, to Colossians chapter 2. So just read that and then just follow me with, as we go through it, that passage and something of the application. Now, we can take up our reading at about verse 8 of that chapter, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what was circumcision? You remember, in the first place, it was that outward rite that was performed on the male children of Israel, showing that they were part of that covenant nation, that nation that God had taken into covenant with himself, had given the promises, had made all the agreements and the arrangements. That's what circumcision was, as far as the outward act of circumcision was performed. As far as it was performed on the children of Israel in the plains of Jericho that day, that's what it was. It was the sign of the covenant that God had taken those people into covenant with himself and would give them that land of promise as a nation, as he had promised to give to them. However, it was much more than that. It was indeed the sign and seal of the old covenant that God gave to the children of Israel, but it also signified what took place within the heart and the soul of a man or a woman who was numbered among the true Israel of God, the believing people of God, the ones who were justified by faith in all that God had ever said. So in other words, circumcision was the outward act, the shadow, the type of the inward activity of the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit in bringing a man, a woman, a young person to faith. That which Paul calls there the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision as a rite was made by hands. He says, I'm telling you, reminding you about that circumcision made without hands, so that what was contained in the reality of the circumcision, the fullness in the gospel, was the regenerating grace of God in the gospel, working in the heart and in the soul of a man or a woman or a young person. Now, in that sense, of course, there were those in the nation of Israel in Old Testament days and in New Testament days which had received both. They were Jews, they were Hebrews, and so they had been circumcised in the flesh. But there were those indeed, Israelites indeed, Jews indeed, who had been circumcised in heart, who had been regenerated in their heart. And that's where you get all that language in the New Testament. For example, when Stephen is preaching and coming near the end of his message, you remember what he called those people, and my, they were Jews of the Jews, the Pharisees. And he said, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You've been circumcised in the flesh, he says. You have received the outward rite, but the outward rite was only ever a signification of the inward activity that must take place in the heart and indeed in the ear, in the hearing ear in the gospel. And he says, as far as you're concerned, you have indeed been circumcised in the flesh, but uncircumcised in heart and ears. Or Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, now we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, he says the others, in fact, he calls them the concision, the mutilation, because that's all that the rite is without the inward work. But he says, we're the circumcision, we're the Israel of God. And so in the Old Testament rite performed in the body, that was the signifying of what was performed in the heart and the soul and would be when God takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. Now you see, in relation to that, that inward work has an outward signifying also. And it's that, in fact, that the Lord's apostle goes on to speak about in the next verse. But reading in verse 11. in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you see then, my friends, where that outward act of baptism, Christian baptism, biblical baptism, believer's baptism, you see how that corresponds perfectly to the inward activity and gives us, in fact, a New Testament picture of what took place all those years before on the plains of Jericho. Now look at first of what it says with regards to that inward work, the regeneration, the circumcision made without hands. Verse 10. And ye are complete in him, he says, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's that phrase. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, it's a big phrase, but simply in the work of regeneration, my friends, a man, a woman, a young person repudiates the old man with his deeds. That's what happens. He puts off, he repudiates, he discards, he disowns the old man with his deeds. And isn't that what the apostle is saying in that Philippian passage? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's where he goes on in that epistle to say, if anybody has anything to boast of, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. He says, but no, we've got no confidence in anything that is in the flesh, by birthright, blood ties, works of righteousness. We repudiate it all. And you see, my friends, in the circumcision made without hands, in the work of regeneration, do you know how you tell a person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God? They discard anything in themselves. They repudiate, they renounce that there is anything in the flesh that will justify them before the Lord their God. Don't you see them, my friends? Those Israelites by the banks of Jordan that day were being called to do that which seemed absolutely foolish and madness in the carnal eyes of carnal men. They were laying themselves in the dust. What kind of a way is that to gain a victory? But the Bible tells us that if a man or a woman or a young person will ever enter into the Christian life and come to heaven at last, they will do it by the crucifying of the flesh. They will do it through that circumcision made without hands, that circumcision of the heart in regeneration, where a man, a woman, a young person is brought to feel their total incapacity and inability to do anything that will present them as righteous before the Lord their God. Those Israelites knew it, they felt it, they saw their dependence on the Lord. That is exactly what happens in regeneration when we put off the old man with his deeds, where we look to what Christ has done and will do for us alone. And then you see, the baptism, what could better signify what had taken place inwardly than that which God enjoins in the gospel outwardly to those who receive the gospel? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And so says the apostle, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that's the inward work, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. You see, my friends, in regeneration, a man, a woman, a young person sees themselves in all their helplessness. In baptism, they are simply signifying what has taken place inwardly. They have died. In baptism, they are being buried. You see, the inward sign, the inward work, and the outward sign correspond, did so in the old. In the old circumcision, there was the outward correspondence in those in whom the inward circumcision had taken place. In the new, where the inward circumcision has taken place, there is the outward signifying in that blessed ordinance of baptism that the Lord has given to his church. So you see then, something up the filling up of that for us and what God did with that old nation in that day. They were to press on to possess the land, but God owns them for his people once again. That's where it all begins. And at that way, at that time, he slays any thoughts in their minds of their own power and in their own strength. And so at the outset, that's how salvation begins. That's how regeneration begins. And then all the days of our life, my friends, we live in exactly the same way. There is not one element in the regeneration of a soul that disappears all the days of their life. We repent at the beginning, we go on repenting. We believe at the beginning, we go on believing. That makes no difference to our position. That is settled, as we'll see in a moment. But those things that are sown, just as in the new creation, the seed was within itself to beget and beget and beget, so in the work of regeneration. So with regards to the baptism, you remember the other side of it, in fact. He says, buried with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We are buried, as it says in another place, and raised to walk in newness of life. And it's that that Paul speaks about. If you want to glance over to chapter 3 of Colossians, you know he goes off many a time by the Spirit of God, then comes back. And so joining up with that thought of being risen with Christ in that work of baptism, that we acknowledge that fact. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection. You see, my friends, that which happens at the beginning, where we take the deeds of the flesh or anything belonging to it as our hope, and we bury them, as it were. That process goes on all the days of our life in that lovely old word, mortify. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Those old earthy members, my friends, those remainders of that old man, you enter into that process in which you began, and you carry on that process all the days of your life. Now, that's hard work, of course, and Paul tells us what we are to mortify, goes on to tell us there that we're to put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man. But you see, it's all that process that we're to be involved in. Children of Israel, begin in that fashion, being laid low, dependent on the Lord their God, and they must go on in the same attitude of obedience until they come into their possessions right at the end of all of that work. And very often that can be very hard. But doesn't the Lord encourage us? You see that word in verse 10 of the chapter of Colossians. And says the apostle, ye are complete in him. Now, that's a lovely word, my friends. And it's another one of those legal words of the word of God to our hearts and soul. When our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins and died the death of the cross, then, my friends, we are accounted as complete in him. In him which is the head of all principality and power. And he says, you see, what happened to those Jews at Gilgal was this. that when the Lord gave them the circumcision, he rolled away the reproach of Egypt. He accounted them his people who were going to possess that land. And when Paul says then, ye are circumcised in Christ, if you have been regenerated in Christ, then you are complete in Christ. Legally, judicially, finally, positionally, you are complete in him. My friend, never, never let those legal aspects of the gospel out of your heart or out of your soul. But although that's our position, and that position is safe forever and ever, there's the other side. There's the rising part, the mortifying part, the learning to press on in God's ways, and so often those ways are so strange to our hearts and our souls. Now let me refer you to what I would think would be a classical example of that. Turn to hymn 744. Maybe some of you know this. It's, in a sense, a good piece of poetry. I'll just read it through, and it's old John Newton, of course, and he's speaking out of the experience of his heart, but it's biblically based, his experience. Now, 744. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. What a good desire. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and led me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. You see, my friends, when the Lord takes in hands to deal with us, then the way the Lord takes in hand to deal with us is our ways that are very often so mortifying, so strange. Now, that's not to cast us down for one minute, because none of the dealings of the Lord our God with his people, but they simply bring before us, my friends, that ongoing work that will bring us to heaven and to glory at last, saved from hell into the presence of God. And once we settle that in our souls, then anything that confronts us in the way is accounted very little that saves us eternally. And so in the light of that then, not to be cast down, you see, even within the whole picture of Gilgal that day, there are those blessed facts that encompass the whole of that time's proceedings. So let's just look very quickly at a few of those in closing. First of all, look at the blessing of a God who goes before us in our obedience. A God who goes before us in our obedience. Remember what Joshua and the others are doing. In fact, they are obeying the Lord their God. Now, that wasn't an easy thing to do. Joshua was a soldier, had fought many battles since the days of the Valley of Rephidim. Those other young men had been trained up to be soldiers. It was no easy thing to put themselves in that position where they were being immobilized at that time. But they obeyed the Lord. And you see, we are then told something that God had already done before they had obeyed the Lord. The Lord had already worked. The first verse of the chapter. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. You see, my friends, before the children of Israel ever immobilized themselves, God had immobilized their enemies. God had caused the kings of the Amorites, the Canaanites, to quake with fear. That which he had done in drying up the waters of the river Jordan had absolutely paralyzed those kings into inaction. And during that time when the children of Israel were lying in their camp unable to move, their enemies were unable to move. Because God had done that. And my friends, very often, all the time perhaps, you'd be right to say, you do what God says and God does what he will. 'Tis his to provide, 'tis ours to obey. And when they had put their hand in obedience to that which would have seemed to the natural heart and mind absolutely suicidal, God had done his work. Now, isn't that how the gospel begins? That lovely word when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about being lifted up to the death of the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. No, my friends, when the gospel calls you to believe in Jesus Christ and obey the gospel, then very often there can come into hearts and minds of men and women, but I can't go on, I can't keep it. No, no, the Lord says, look, I have already dealt with your arch enemy. The strong man is bound, he says. The stronger than the strong enters in and binds the strong man. My friends, we're called to obey, and God has already acted. And over again, you remember in Jerusalem how the Lord can bind up for any given time the young church in her infant days in Jerusalem. And they had favor with all the people. When Ephraim was a child, then I led him with the cords of a man, with a set of reins, you see. We take our young children and put them on reins so that they don't fall and skin their knees. The Lord does that very often in the initial days of our salvation. That psalm, when Zion's bondage, God turned back. And even the heathen were saying, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, they were hemmed in, couldn't move. Or all they could do was even rejoice in what God had done for Israel. It was going to change. But the Lord at any point can do that kind of thing. He can come, my friends. He can bind up. He can close eyes. He can open ears. He can make hearts malleable or hard, whatever the case might be. He can do all of those things which stand related to our call to do what he says. And when Joshua and the others simply do what the Lord says, then the Lord already has gone before that obedience and has made that obedience indeed to be a thing which will be to the blessing of their souls and the glory of his name. There's the opportunity of recalling their redemption. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, on leavened cakes and parched corn in the same day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You see, they didn't have the Passover in the wilderness wanderings, as I say, and for one simple practical reason, because the Lord had made it that they weren't to have it, but they couldn't have it because they didn't have any bread. See, didn't have any corn, didn't have any wheat, didn't have anything to bake unleavened bread with. And they needed unleavened bread for the Passover. They only had manna. For all of those years they had manna. But now that the Lord has reestablished his covenant with them and brought them into the land of promise, then in the land of promise, the old corn is still in the barns. And they take the old corn and they bake their unleavened bread and they remember their redemptive feast or the redeeming God in that redemptive feast as they remember the Passover. And my friends, God has given to us. In all the going forth and all the battles and all the warfare, the Lord has given us, you see, to remember all that Christ has done in giving himself to the death of the cross. We can remember it all our days. And then there's the fulfillment of the promise of God in verse 10. It says, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now you see, there are two different things there. There is the old corn that they took, baked into unleavened bread, remembered the Passover. But then what they ate after that, in fact, was the harvest that was just ready to reap. And so they ate of the new wheat. And you see, in Israel, of course, not only would they have done that, held the Passover, but on the day after the Passover Sabbath, they took the new corn, the harvest, and they waved it before the Lord as a token that all the harvest would be reaped. And that's what Paul means when he says Christ is the firstfruits. You see, Christ was crucified on Passover evening, gave himself, the Passover lamb, to the death for us. The Sabbath came, and on the morrow after the Sabbath, the day of the feast of the first fruits, Christ rose and has become the first fruits of them that slept. My Christian friend, God doesn't send you a warfare at your own charges. If there are hill difficulties, if there are hedges of thorns along the way, and I'm saying this seriously, what about that if you're not going to hell? It's time the Christian church began to believe and preach heaven and hell, because that's the end of the matter. And it's because we have accommodated a so-called gospel that is humanistic, earthbound, for man's fleshly needs, that anything that irks in the Christian life is looked upon in a wrong fashion entirely. If he has delivered us from hell, my friends, and into heaven at last, then the battles that we have to fight, the possessions that we have to go on to possess, what are they? For the Lord has encompassed all of those strange, sometimes irksome things that we have to pass through. The Lord has encompassed them with all his graces for us to see. And by the seeing of those graces, to press on until we come into heaven and glory at last. So they have much to encourage them, much to see. Way back, my friend, in Abraham, the Lord had given the promise that they would enter the land and that they would eat of the fruit of the land. And on that very day, they did that very thing which God had said and which God now performed to the glory of his name.